I am so excited as we begin a brand new series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've titled this series, Grace Beyond Measure. Why? Because if we are in Christ, we have received grace beyond measure. Amen? Amen. Well, as we prepare for this series, I want to ask a question. Have you ever been at the end of your rope? Have you ever been at the place where you think that all hope was lost? Like maybe in a former life as a student, you prepared for a test and you thought, you know what, I can't retain any more information. I'm at the end of my rope. That's all I can do. Or maybe something more serious. You know, you've hit some financial difficulty and there's nothing else that you can do. Anybody experienced that ever before? Because I think we can all relate to that fact, that sense, that feeling that, you know what, I don't know what the next step is because I feel like all hope is lost. I'm at the end of my rope. And the truth is, that's a common feeling for all of us because the reality is, as we look through Ephesians, as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing this letter to a bunch of people who were once dead in their sins and transgressions. And he says this. He says, in you, plural, were dead what? You were dead. All hope was lost. You were at the end of your rope. But God. You were dead. But God made us alive together with who? With Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen? Church, that'll preach. Okay? And that's what we want to focus on. That's why it's grace beyond measure. That's why we're in this letter to the Ephesians, why we're going to take the time to study it, to sit under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul as they write to us as the body of Christ that we were dead. We were dead. But God, He has made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Church, if you can get that in your mind, if that's the only thing that you take away from today or the next series of Sundays as we're in this, we've won. Amen? Because this is the gospel. This is good news. So with that frame of mind, I want us to kind of get situated as we prepare to go into Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to look just at two verses today, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to there. And it starts out simply enough. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the next few weeks, as we're in the letter to Ephesians, what I want us to do is I want us to suspend belief for a moment, and I want us to imagine that we are members of the church in Ephesus. We're not the members of Faithbridge Church. We're not the members of the church at large here in Park Rapids, but we are going back in time to be part of the Ephesian church. Because the reality is, Paul's letter to the Ephesians originally did not include in verse 1b, that section where it says to the saints who are in Ephesus, it didn't include Ephesus. So the earliest manuscripts do not include Ephesus. It would actually read this, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Scholars believe that Ephesus was later added pretty early on in the circulation of this letter, but that leads scholars to believe is that Paul wrote this letter as a circular letter that was to be distributed amongst all of the churches that he planted. In fact, some scholars believe that this letter would have been the letter that is referred to in Colossians at the end, the letter to the Laodiceans. But it did not include that. And so somehow through God's providence, they added to Ephesus. And so now we have what is known and referred to and agreed upon that this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Should not bother us. It doesn't affect or take away from the beauty of the letter or its truth or its veracity. But I just want you to know that that's out there in case you do your own study, which I would encourage you to do. So here we go. We start out in verse 1a. Paul, an apostle of who? Christ Jesus. By who? The will of God. That's how he starts. So it begs the question, who is Paul? Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. What does that mean that he's an apostle? What that means is that Paul holds the office of an apostle, which he has been given power and authority by Christ Jesus himself. That's part of the requirement to be an apostle, just like the 12 disciples, minus Judas, Iscariot, who killed himself after betraying Jesus. They then elected Matthias to take his place after casting lots in Acts chapter 1. So you have the 12 disciples who had a physical encounter with Christ, who sat under his teaching, that were given the Holy Spirit, and they were called apostles by Jesus himself. Those are the three requirements to be an apostle. Well, Paul meets those requirements because, as we're going to discover, Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. Amen? Paul was instructed by none other than Jesus himself. We're going to read about that in Galatians. And he was given the power and authority by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this office. So Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. But note that he's not just an apostle, he's an apostle by the will of God. Meaning that God had determined for Paul to be an apostle. That was his calling. In Romans chapter 11, verse 13, we see that Paul is also an apostle to who? The Gentiles. Now, in that time of history, there were two people groups largely that were associated with Jesus of Nazareth. That was the Jews and the Gentiles. There were the Jews, and then there's everyone else, the Goyim, the Gentiles. And Paul specifically was called not to be an apostle to the Jews, but he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul is an apostle by God's will. This is not something that Paul chose to do. Necessarily, like, he didn't grow up in rabbi school as a Jew, Saul of Tarsus, going, I can't wait to be an apostle for God, for Christ Jesus. No, this is something that came about later in his life because it was God's plan and purpose for him to become an apostle. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7, because Paul did not start off as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. Rather, in Acts chapter 7, we find Paul, who is referred to as Saul, just a different variation of the same name. As in Acts chapter 7, as the gospel is being spread around Jerusalem and Judea, we find in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They, as in referring to the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, as Stephen had proclaimed the hope for which he had was Christ, and that the Jews crucified him. And so now they were, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said to them, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So here, this is our first introduction to Saul, to Paul. And he is at the murder of Stephen. Not very apostle-like, is it? Continue on into chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And this is the kicker. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What a stark contrast from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, isn't it? But that's what's so amazing about grace. But you were what? Dead. And you were dead. But God. You see, church, if there was anybody that was deserving hell and death and damnation for eternity, it was Saul the persecutor. He was dead in his sins and transgressions, but God had a different plan and purpose. And what does that mean for us, church? That it does not matter where you are, what you're doing. If you are dead in your sins and your transgressions, God can make you alive in Christ. Amen? Let's continue on. Acts chapter 9. So we see this terrible ravaging of the church, this persecution as Saul is zealous to put to death, to stop the way of Christ that was being spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. We skip forward to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Paul is not just trying to clear out the apostasy or the heresy in Jerusalem. He wants to go outside the region of his, and he needed permission to do that. So he asked for these letters of affirmation from the high priest to go into Damascus in Syria. And verse 3 says, "As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." And Luke goes on in Acts chapter 9 to describe Paul's amazing conversion from persecutor of the church to saved and set free by grace. It's beautiful. Paul writes about this, his account in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says this, his own testimony. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard about my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Notice Paul is not trying to deny anything or make excuses. He owns and takes responsibility for his former life. Amen? He recognizes that, you know what? I persecuted the church of God. Not just in a small way, but violently. And my goal was to destroy the church. And I was advancing, verse 14, in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was driven and motivated out of honor and integrity for the purpose of honoring the legacy that had been passed down to him. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," again, remember Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by what? The will of God. And so here we see that. "He had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Church, this is Paul. This is the man who tried to destroy the church, who had this radical encounter with the risen Christ, who is now an apostle to the Gentiles. This is the man who is writing this letter to the Ephesians, who's writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us. Which leads to another question. What's so important about Ephesus? Anybody ever been to Ephesus? Because it actually still exists today. In verse 1, part B, this letter, so we know who Paul is. He's writing this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus was a large port city that's located on the eastern Aegean Sea, and It is vital for trade because it's the gateway into what is now modern day Turkey. And so here are a couple of photos on a map. So here's Italy, the boot, right? And here would be Greece, Macedonia. And then right in here, you go from to Ephesus, right here in this little port city there. So this is the Aegean Sea. This is the Mediterranean. And this would be what they would call Asia in biblical times. And then you've got the region of Galatia over here. This would be Paul's experience of Ephesus back in the day. So here's that little harbor that all of the ships would come in for trade. They'd unload their things. And then their, you know, housing and sort of commerce, the commercial district, the industrial district. You've got a stadium here. Out on the north side of town, northeast side, is the Temple of Artemis, which Ephesus was famous for. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Ephesus, it was very metropolitan, meaning it had a very large population, and it was very diverse in its population. But it was steeped in pagan worship. It was the location of the local Greek fertility goddess Artemis. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. As Paul preaches the gospel and affirms the gospel, he kind of stirs up some controversy. He has a confrontation with a silversmith who made little trinkets of the goddess Artemis. And obviously the gospel is pretty bad for business, as you can imagine. One of the challenges with the Greek fertility goddess, one of the ways that they would worship, historians have said that this worship was conducted by an all-female priesthood, and that there were temple prostitutes. Because Artemis represents fertility, part of worship was fertilization. And so they would have temple prostitutes. And so there was significant spiritual warfare taking place in Ephesus, where the saints, those that were called to be set apart unto the Lord their God through Christ Jesus, they were living in amidst these pagan idol worshipers, these pagan prostitutes, and all of that goes with that. The debauchery, the vitriol that was taking place. Perfect place to set up a church, amen? And so there's spiritual warfare, there's physical warfare, there's lust, and there's violence, and there's all kinds of things that lead to death. And Ephesus is at the center of all of that. And there is a church, a body of Christ, the elect that are gathered there together, to whom Paul is writing, to encourage them, to challenge them, to exhort them. This is a couple of photos of the fertility goddess Artemis, or Diana, if you will. And we won't get into all of what these all represent. You can do some study and research on your own if you would like. But it's very, 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 very foul. Here is a picture of modern day Ephesus in Turkey. This is the remnant of the temple of Artemis. It's still standing. There's parts of it are still standing. But you can imagine how glorious it would have been back in the day. And Paul would have been very familiar with this. Paul would have interacted with people that were there. Can you imagine the boldness of such a one that once tried to persecute the church, to destroy it, is now preaching the gospel under the most intense persecution you can imagine? See, the Ephesian church, we know it was also pastored by Timothy, Paul's protege. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Also in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, just want to touch on this briefly as we continue, as we set the groundwork for this study. You see, Paul didn't plant the church in Ephesus. We read that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So he came from the east, heading west. There he found some disciples. You see, there, when we read that means that the gospel had already been planted. There were already disciples of Christ in Ephesus. So there's already this small group, this beachhead, if you will, this fortress of Christianity. And he said to them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul then begins planting and establishing the church in Ephesus. There was a small remnant there, but Paul goes and he begins discipling them and ministering to them and teaching them about the way. And then in Acts chapter 20, we read as Paul is on his way to Rome in order to present his case before the Caesar, we see this beautiful interaction between Paul and the Ephesian elders. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." What a contrast from the Paul that we meet in Acts chapter 8. Amen. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." Isn't that a beautiful tribute of this church, these people, these men that Paul had entrusted the gospel, had taught, had labored alongside of, all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That church that he had worked so diligently to destroy in a previous life. So why study Ephesians? Look at verse 2. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Ephesians is known as the queen of the epistles. It is the preeminent letter that Paul has written. Ephesians was written to Gentiles toward the end of Paul's life while he was unhurried in prison, thus allowing him to put forth arguably the clearest theological tract for the early church. We know that Paul wrote this while he was in Rome, in prison, under house arrest. He was not hurried by the demands of an itinerant ministry, preaching from place to place to place. He was not writing to a specific situation or an issue or a problem that had arisen in a church, but rather he puts forth this incredible synthesis of ideas of who Christ is and what it means for us to live our lives in Christ. You see, the Ephesian church existed in a divided, disunited, and fragmented world. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We live in a divided, disunited, and fragmented world. In fact, we live in a divided, disunited, fragmented community, not just the world. And so here in verse 2, we see two things that stand out: grace and peace. When we live in fragmentation, we live in disharmony and disunity, that breeds chaos. It breeds vitriol. It breeds disunity and disharmony. But what is God's plan and purpose? What does the kingdom of God represent? It represents grace and peace. Charis and chesed. Beautiful, beautiful things. And so as Paul begins his letter, he's writing to these saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and he says, brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace. From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, the key thought of Ephesians is the gathering together of all things in Christ Jesus. Christ is the center in who all things unite, and the bond that unites all things. Paul's primary thesis is that Jesus is the center of the universe. And Jesus came, God made us alive together in Christ so that he would gather all things that were broken and doomed for destruction together to receive new life in him, to be made alive. And that's why it is a gift from God and is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of an early proto-thesis in terms of the Trinitarian doctrine that we so affectionately adore today. Christ is God's instrument of reconciliation. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, Christ is God's instrument of reconciliation. And the church is Christ's instrument of reconciliation. Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends his body. Look around, church. If you are in Christ, you are members of his body. And as the church is Christ's instrument of reconciliation, that means that we are instruments of reconciliation. Are you with me? You see, the church must bring Christ to the world. This is not optional for us who are in Christ. This is a requirement. It is an expectation. It is why we exist. And it is within the church that the walls that divide and separate are broken down. Walls that separate because of sin, because of economics, because of social status, because of whatever, fill in the blank. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down in the church, in the body of Christ. Because we are called to be united. And Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 4, which I can't wait till we get to that point. So at the end of this all, again, going back to that first big idea, you were dead, but God made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved. Amen? I can't wait for this series. It's so exciting. I hope you guys are ready. You can study, you can go ahead, read through. There's 125 verses in Ephesians. It'll take you about 25 minutes to read it through. I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to commit yourself to once or twice or every day, whatever it looks like, to read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And just start immersing yourself, marinating in this text as we go through it together, because it is going to be a beautiful, beautiful ride. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace beyond measure by which we are saved. We thank you for the life that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for Paul, the apostle, by the will of God, who responded positively to the conviction and the confrontation of his sin. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we go through this letter, as we consider ourselves members of the body of Christ, that we have a responsibility to be instruments of reconciliation to the world around us, to the people around us, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, our parents, our siblings, our aunties and our uncles, Lord, anybody and everybody that we interact with, we as members of the body of Christ are the instrument of reconciliation, just as Christ has reconciled us. So you have called us to reconcile others to you, Lord Jesus. And so, God, I pray that you would just reward the obedience and the discipline of study. And Lord, as we prepare now to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage in communion through the bread and the cup, Lord, I pray that you would guide us and direct us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.